We're going to continue in the book of Titus, so you can turn to the book of Job. By now you should know how this works. Turn to Job 25. Everybody there? I'll wait, because I want you to see this question that Job asks. Actually, it's Bildad, the Shuhite, who actually says this. Bildad, very short guy. Shuhite. Yeah, never mind. Just move on, let it go. But it made Paul smile, so it was worth it. Here's the question. This is the key question that we're going to talk about this morning. And it's the key question that Paul answers. And Paul answers this question a lot in his writing. In fact, it is the primary theme of the book of Romans. And he mentions it when writing to the Galatians. Big theme there. He mentions it when writing to the Corinthian church. It's a big question that we have got to settle. We've got to be able to solve. Sometime in this lifetime here on planet Earth, you have to confront the question, how are you going to stand before God and be accepted? And you've got to settle that question during this lifetime, because once you launch out of here, it's too late to settle that question. And we human beings have a tendency to fill our lives with all kinds of trivia, all kinds of unimportant busyness, so that we can avoid facing that one all-important question. It's why there is, I think, so much celebrity culture in the Western world. And of course, we're inundated with entertainment and the internet and television and games and everything else. And then we just keep ourselves busy, busy with work, busy with... Ask most people, how you doing? They'll say, I'm busy. I'm just real busy. Oh, so busy. Everybody keeps themselves busy on purpose because they don't want to face the really hard questions of life. And the really hard questions of life include, you're going to die and you're going to stand in front of the God of forever, and then what? Now, this question is so old that it reaches all the way back to the book of Job, which is, by all accounts, the oldest piece of literature in the Old Testament. So it goes way back. In the book of Job, there's no mention of Israel. There's no mention of Abraham. Now, some people say that perhaps Job was a contemporary of Abraham, but there's no talk of, you know, the temple or God dealing with Israel or going into Egypt. There's none of that. It's a very, very old book. And yet, in the midst of Job's trouble and pain and trial, when his friends come and confront him and argue and talk with him and try to get him to admit some kind of guilt that would be the cause for why he was going through everything he was going through, Bildad finally brings up the key question. And starting in verse 4, he says, how can a man be just with God? Some of your translations will say, how can man be justified before God? In other words, how can men stand in front of a righteous, holy God and be accepted as righteous? That's the important question. And it goes all the way back to the oldest literature we've got. How can a man be justified with God, or how can he be clean who is born of a woman? If even the moon has no brightness and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is a worm? Now the NASB says, how much less man who is a maggot? So, you know, the Bible is full of that real positive up, up, up with people, kind of uplifting language. When it comes to talking about human beings, the Bible is full of, you're great, you're wonderful, self-made man, just do it, get out there, God's for you, you're wonderful. No, the Bible's attitude is God is righteous and holy and completely just, and you're a maggot. You're a worm. And it's always amusing to watch human beings compete with each other for some kind of superiority here on this planet, knowing that from God's perspective, this is just maggots arguing with maggots. This is just worms wrestling with worms to be the top worm on the worm heap. But from God's perspective, there's no way that you as an individual human are ever going to be able to stand in front of Him and justify yourself, because you start so far behind the arc of righteousness, what's necessary for righteousness. That was arc, A-R-C-H, not A-R-K. You stand so far behind the eight ball, to use more common nomenclature. You're so far behind in the game that as soon as you start, as soon as you come out of the gate, as soon as you're born of woman, you're already filthy in God's sight. Born dead in your trespasses and sins. That's the biblical anthropology. The biblical description of human beings is worms. Now, I get in trouble when I say stuff like that, because so much of pop psychology that permeates modern evangelicalism and modern Christianity wants to tell you how good you are and how right you are and how you're okay and how there's a little flame, a little spark of good in everybody, and the job of Christianity is just to fan that flame until it becomes a full-fledged fire for God inside a person. But unlike the notion that there's a little good in everybody, the Bible says there's no good in anybody, that everybody from the start is nothing more than a maggot. And by the way, what is the chief characteristic of maggots?
They eat dead things.
They eat dead things. Feed on deadness. So it's an apt description. If the moon has no brightness, if the stars are not pure in His sight, how much less man, that maggot, and the Son of Man, that worm? Okay, now you can go to the book of Titus. Because that's the question that has to be addressed. What are you going to do about the fact that you're born dead in your trespasses and sins? What are you going to do about the fact that somehow you've got to stand in front of that God and He has to accept you? Well, then on what basis is He going to accept you? On what basis are you going to stand before Him okay? We'll start with, it's not going to have anything to do with you. You simply don't have anything you're going to take to Him. You simply don't have anything you can present to Him and say, here is my righteousness. Please accept me on the basis of who I am or what I've done. So give up on that. Give up on the notion that you're good enough or right enough or that you can do anything at all to help yourself. We're going to learn several versions of this particular Greek word today. Even though it looks like D-I-K-E in English would be pronounced dyke, in Greek it's dike. It means self-evidently right. It means the kind of justice or the kind of judgment that demonstrates what it is to be right. And there are a whole lot of Greek words that use that as its base, as its core word. For instance, dikaiosune. Do you know that word? That's translated righteousness all through the Bible. But it's got DK at its root. Sometimes this Y has a U sound. That's what's happening here. Dikaiosune means righteousness. We're going to get into some other variations of that, but let's look at the text. We're in Titus 3, and we can't really start right in verse 7, which is where we're going to concentrate, because that's the middle of a sentence. So let's start in verse 5, because 2 weeks ago, I spent a fair amount of time emphasizing the phrase, He saved us. That's the primary concept. For any person to stand before God and be accepted, God has to be the actor. God has to be the one who does what is necessary to accomplish the salvation of that person. Because the person is incapable. the human cannot stand before God and justify himself. And so we need something to happen for us. We need to be justified. That's the English word. We need to be justified before God. We need to be made right. We need to have some actual rightness imputed to us. And we don't have any of our own. And so God has decided to do these three great imputations in the Bible. Do you know what I mean by imputation? Here are the three great imputations in the Bible. The first of them is the one that people argue about the most. It's that Adam sinned, Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden. Adam's sinfulness and his guilt were imputed to all mankind. And so over the years, theologians have argued about that fact because they don't like the notion. In some circles, that's called original sin, but it's actually imputed sinfulness. That's why everybody is born a worm. Everybody is born guilty. Everybody is born dead in their trespasses and sins. And you don't get a shot at earning personal righteousness because ever since Adam's sin, everybody is born sinful before God. Adam's sin is imputed to all mankind. And according to Paul writing in Romans, the proof of that is that everybody dies. Because the wages of sin is death. Everybody dies, therefore everybody's a sinner. That's logical. So that's the first great imputation. People don't like it because it seems unfair. People think, well, I wasn't in the garden. I didn't get a shot. Put me there. Put me in front of the tree. I wouldn't need it. But yeah, you would. And so Adam's sin imputed to all of us. But then all the sin of all God's people, all his chosen and elect, all those whose names are written down in the Lamb's Book of Life since before the foundation of the world, all their sinfulness, their sin debt, is all imputed to Christ at Calvary. That's the good news. If you don't like the first imputation, you don't get to take part in the second imputation. The second one is that your guilt, your sin, your depravity is imputed to Christ so that when God punished him, he was punishing him for your sin, rather than punishing you for your sin. Which is why Paul could write and say that since that's happened, we are not ordained to wrath. He took the wrath of God for us, therefore we are not expecting the wrath of God because our sin was imputed to Christ. Christ made the payment. That was sufficient payment, and we go free. But the great third imputation, because if all he does is take away our sin, all that does is sort of leave us morally neutral. But to stand in front of God, we have to actually be righteous. And so the third great imputation in the Bible is that Christ's righteousness is then imputed to us. And that's the reason that Christ lived on the planet as a human being. That's the reason that he had his 3.5-year ministry. That's why he walked and talked and taught on the planet, was because he was being perfect and righteous as a human. He was the living embodiment of human perfection and righteousness before God's highest standards. So he earned actual righteousness, which is then imputed to us. Now, I said all that to say the shorthand biblical word for all that is, when our sin is put on Christ and his righteousness is put on us, we then, in God's eyes, become the kind of people we're supposed to be, and that is called justification. So there's the big word. We have been justified. When you read Paul saying that you've been justified, what he means is not that you got good, but that God holds you as good, counts you as good, has judged you as good on the basis and the merit of the finished work of Christ, who is actually good. So it's not that you're good, it's that he counts you as good and then puts his Holy Spirit in you, which becomes a governor on your behavior so that even your behavior is changed toward good behavior. But you're still not being saved on the basis of your behavior. You're behaving on the basis of your salvation. And he is saving you through absolute sovereign grace and the justification that happened when Christ paid your debt and earned your righteousness. You get all that? So as a consequence of all that, the word justify is dikaios. See how it has that same root? Dikaios is the word that is translated justify. If we put an is on the end of it, dikaiosis, that's the word for justification. Dikaiosis then is the act of God declaring men to be free from guilt and to be acceptable before him. Justification. All of those at their root have rightness, goodness, justice and judgment on your behalf that declares you to be right and good, self-evidently good. And how you get that is through God justifying you, through an act of justification. We are now, with all that introduction in place, we're now able to start in verse 5 of Titus 3. That was indeed all introduction. You know the rule. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. See that word? He's playing around with that word here. And he says, he saved us, but not on the basis of our righteous deeds. So our righteous deeds are not how we get saved. I grew up in the church that said, be good and God will save you. I grew up on the philosophy that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. Turns out that's wrong. Turns out the people who were really good in justifying themselves by their works, like the Pharisees, Jesus condemned and said, you won't be forgiven in this life or the life to come. It was the good people that were in trouble. Jesus walked around saying, well, men don't need a physician. Sick people need a doctor. Jesus said, I came to seek and to save that that's lost. He wasn't looking for the good people. He was looking for the broken people. Christ saves sinners, says Paul. And then Paul takes the time to say, of which I am chief. And he goes on to say that he persecuted the church and, you know, lists his credits to prove his badness. And says, and I'm the kind that Jesus saves. So unlike the idea that good people get saved, go to heaven, bad people go to hell. In fact, bad people, sinners, are the kind of people that Jesus saves. And the well people, the doing well, the just fine, don't need any help, who don't really need an actual Savior, who think they're so good in and of themselves, they're the ones who are going to stand in front of him and brag about what they've done and hear, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. The reality is, the only way anybody is ever accepted before God is if God justifies you by imputing to you genuine righteousness, godly righteousness, Christ's earned righteousness. When that's imputed to you, you are so good that he will and can accept you. But if you stand there on the basis of your own righteousness or your own works, he's not going to save you because your works can't measure up. So he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. By the washing of regeneration, which means he has to birth you again. He has to make you over again, a new creature in Christ. By the way, as soon as Paul talks about the necessity of the washing of regeneration, that implies a few things about you to start with. Like, you're dirty. You need to be washed. You're not clean before God. Regeneration implies you're dead. You have to be regenerated. You have to be made again. You have to be brought to life. And so the way that he saved us was not by our works of righteousness, but he did it according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So part of the salvation process is the inhabitation of the Holy Spirit in his people. And of course, you know that Jesus said that this is the Holy Spirit whom the world cannot receive. But the ones who do receive the Holy Spirit are those very same people who are being washed and regenerated, who are the very same people who are being justified, not on the basis of their works, but being saved by God, who is the actor in all this. Verse 6, the Holy Spirit whom he poured out upon us. Somebody turn to John 14, 17 for a second, just so you can see Jesus' words. I don't want you to just think that because Jim said it, it's true. I want you to see it with your own eyes, John 14, 17, because there is a very serious contrast between what Jesus said in John 14, 17 and what Paul says here in verse 6. Remember that Paul talks in this us and them language all the time. He's already talked about the enemies. He's already talked about the lawless. He's already talked about those that are against the gospel of Christ. That's them. That's they. And then he speaks of us. Us are the regenerated. Us are the ones who get the Holy Spirit. Us are those that he poured out the Spirit on. But does he pour out the Spirit on everybody? No, Paul used exclusive language. He said he gave that Spirit to us, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. What does John 14, 17 say, Tom?
The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives within you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you.
So Jesus drew a very specific contrast when speaking of the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, the Parakletos, the one that comes alongside. Every translation, even if they move the words around a little bit, you can't escape the fact that the Greek language says that not everybody gets the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive. Genuine inability, incapability, cannot receive the Holy Spirit. And yet, some people do. So, to ask Paul's question writing to the Corinthians, who has made thee to differ? Who has made the difference between you and the one who doesn't? You do have the Holy Spirit. Other people don't have the Holy Spirit. What's the deciding factor there? Was it you? Was it your goodness, your cleverness? You figured it out. You took a leap of faith. You decided. You chose. You made a profession. You came forward. You said the sinner's prayer. You did something, and then God gave you the Holy Spirit. Is that the deciding factor? Well, no, Paul already said what the deciding factor was. The deciding factor was God's mercy. God chose. God was just gracious. And he saved some people who Paul then calls us. And so when it comes to us, us is defined by the people who have received mercy, who have been washed, who have been regenerated, who are renewed by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, the same Jesus Christ our Savior who said that the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit. Now, all that having happened for you, if you are one of the people who he's been merciful to, and who he washed, and who he regenerated, who he renewed with his Holy Spirit, that he poured out richly and graciously on you, then verse 7 can say this about you, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There's the heaven part. So how do you get eternal life? How do you get to be somebody who stands before God and God accepts you? Well, you have to be justified. You have to be made right. And how are you made right? By God imputing righteousness to you. And on what basis does he do it? Paul couldn't be more specific. You are justified by his grace. That's the key factor. He does it for you. He just does it for you because he's trying to show himself to be gracious. And so there's no real grace in God saving the eminently savable. I mean, if you're just so unbelievably good and so unbelievably right in and of yourself that God saves you, that's not real gracious. I mean, after all, you did all the work. Spent your whole life being the good one. So of course he's going to, you know, save somebody like that. Of course, that's the thinking. No, instead, he saves the wretched. He saves the maggots. He saves the depraved. He saves sinners. And he does it to demonstrate how phenomenally merciful and gracious he actually is. So justification is the result of God's grace. Let me put one more word out here, and then we're going to look at some verses. Dikaiao. The two O's at the end, if we were reading it in English, would be oo, like moo, or maybe it'd be like good, that kind of sound. But in the Greek language, it's a diphthong. And so there are two vowel sounds you got to throw in there. Dikaiao. You know, I use mnemonic devices to help me remember things, like how to pronounce certain words. Now, I like DK because I like the idea of being self-evidently right. I like the idea that God would impute righteousness to me. And so the way that I remembered how to pronounce Dikaiao was that in my mind, I hear DK, that's a good thing, Yahoo, yay, DK Yahoo. There, now you'll always remember how to pronounce that word, Dikaiao. And that's the word to render someone righteous, to declare or pronounce it. That is the verb to justify. So now you've got your verb and your adjective and your noun. Let's go look at some verses. I was going to pass some verses around, but let's just look at these passages. Let's go to Romans 4 to start with. As I told you, the book of Romans is all about justification. It's Paul's great treatise about how men are justified before God. We're going to start in chapter 4, verse 22. Paul is talking about Abraham. And he reaches all the way back to Abraham in order to say, how was Abraham justified? He wasn't justified by his works. He was justified by faith. And his evidence is that God said to him, you're going to have a child with Sarah. And Sarah was too old. She's past childbearing. He's an old man. And God said, you're going to have a child. And through that child, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And I'm going to give you this land that you're standing on, you and your descendants forever. And we read in the book of Genesis that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So he believed God. The Hebrew word is aman, from which we get amen. So he amened God. God said something, and he said, I agree with you, God. God counted that as faith, and then exchanged that faith for righteousness, and there you've got imputed righteousness. So Paul reaches all the way back to Abraham and uses Abraham as evidence that this is the way men have always stood before God accepted, is that God must impute righteousness to them. And so starting in verse 22, he says, therefore also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sakes also. In other words, he's saying, go back and read your Old Testament and learn from your Old Testament. After all, that's the only scripture Paul had to work from. And he says, that was recorded all the way back there in Genesis, not just so that we would say, well, good for Abraham. He got justified. Good for him. But it was also written for our benefit so that we could get our theology straight about how it is that people can stand before God. And this has always been how it is. It was written for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our transgressions. That's our problem. He died for our transgressions. He paid for our sins, but he was raised for our justification. So you get the big picture there? Everything was accomplished in Christ. Christ died and paid our sin debt, which, like I said, would have just left us morally neutral. But then having died and paid our sin debt, he went into the grave for 3 days, and then God raised him up again from the dead, proving that he accepted that sin sacrifice And having accepted it, our sin debt is utterly, fully, completely paid for, and now God justifies us by imputing Christ's righteousness to us. In other words, Paul can rightly say, back there in Titus 3, he saved us. He did everything necessary for our salvation, took care of our sin debt, and imputed righteousness to us. And he died for our sin and our transgression, and he was raised for our justification. Therefore, we can stand before God fully accepted. Before you leave the book of Romans, go to chapter 5. It should be there already. We're just going to read 16 to 18 this morning. This is difficult for me to only read these little snippets of the book of Romans because I like this book so much. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. He's talking about Adam, the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. In other words, Adam sinned, everybody gets guilty. One transgression, and the guilt spreads out on everybody. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. Oh, that's interesting. Because he compares then Adam and Christ and says, in Adam, that one man transgressed once and all mankind fell. But in Christ, when he comes, all mankind is sinful. And their many transgressions end up in justification for all those that are in Christ. So the contrast is huge. One man, one sin, guilt for everybody. Everybody guilty, lots of sin, justification. Verse 17, for if by the transgression of the one, Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, Jesus Christ. So where does righteousness come from? In Paul's thinking, righteousness is a gift. It's given to you, it's imputed to you through Christ's finished work. Verse 18, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness, that's Christ's act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Turn to the book of Acts. Keep going. Go backwards, in fact. Go to Acts 13. We're going to start at verse 39. No, we can't start there. That's the middle of a sentence. We're going to start in verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which they could not be freed through the law of Moses. This is really, really important. Because up until that moment, the only way that a man thought he could justify himself before God was by keeping the law. And yet, nobody ever achieved genuine righteousness by the law. So then Paul comes along and starts explaining and starts writing and starts telling Jewish people, Israelites, his men and brethren, that they could not achieve righteousness through the law. However, through Christ, everyone who believes, everyone who has faith in the finished work of Christ, is freed from all the things from which they could not be freed through the law of Moses. Because once they began down the course of the law of Moses, all they ended up with was a curse. They couldn't get free of that curse. And yet in Christ, they could be freed from all the things that the law could not free them from. The law could not accomplish it, and Christ did. He says, take heed, therefore, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. He said, behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will not believe, though someone should describe it to you. And as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that they could hear more about this the next Sabbath. So, in Paul's theology, there is a contrast between people being justified by the free grace of God and human attempts at justifying themselves by earned righteousness. Earned righteousness by the law will only get you condemnation and curse. But faith in Christ justifies you and gets you freedom from all those things that the law could never free you from. So let's keep going. Oh, should we go back to... Let's go back to Romans one more moment. I want to talk about this word justified for one more moment. Romans 3, go there. You're in Acts, go to Romans 3. Had I been more organized, we would have gotten to Romans and stayed in it. But we want to look at a few verses where he uses the word justified and talks about how we are justified. Romans 3, verses 20 and 21. Some of these should be very familiar to you by now. We can't start in verse 20. That's the middle of a sentence. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and that all the world may become accountable before God. So what did the law do? Did it justify anybody? Nope. Basically, all the law does is say, you're guilty, shut up. And it makes everybody guilty before God. That was the purpose of the law. Everybody's guilty before God. Verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. That's a declarative statement right there. You can't argue with that. By the works of the law, no flesh is justified in God's sight. And he's saying this to people who have spent their whole lives trying to keep the law, who think they're being justified by their righteous works. Paul pulls that rug out from under them and says, by the works of the law, no flesh is going to be justified. Well then what, Paul? How does a man get justified before God? If the law can't do it, if my works can't do it, because by the works of the law shall no man be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness, the word up on the board, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just, self-evidently right. God is just. And justifier. Isn't that great language? He says, here's God demonstrating his own righteousness and then demonstrates his own righteousness in such a way that by his mercy and grace, he who is the only truly just one justifies sinners to show how gracious he is and to free them from all those curses that the law could impose on human beings. You getting the grace part of this message? For a demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of who? Everyone? No, of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. So where's boasting? Well, it's excluded. Nobody gets to stand up on their hind legs and say, I did it. Because God did it. God did it all completely and utterly. So where is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? Well, no. If you're doing the works, you get to boast. You get to say, I did it. But by the law, by the nomos, by the practice of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. There. That's as plain as he can say it. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith without the works of the law. Has anybody here ever been in a legalistic church? Yeah. Now, what are they thinking when they say, come to Christ, and then he'll pay your sin debt. And now when it comes to righteousness, you got to go to the law and do it yourself. You got to go to the law and clean yourself up. Got to go to the law and achieve your own righteousness. You know, there are many denominations out there and theologies out there that use the language of grace, and they mean something different by it. For instance, the Roman Catholic notion of grace is that God, by grace, gives you the power to be good enough for him to accept you. They call that grace. God graciously empowers you to be good enough to be accepted on the basis of your own goodness. No. The biblical explanation is you're bad, you're a worm, you're depraved, you're born in sin. God, in utter and complete mercy and grace, does for you all the stuff you cannot do and wouldn't ever do because you're so depraved, you have no idea how depraved you are. You're too depraved to understand your depravity, so you think you're fine. And you go through your life thinking everything's going good. And so there's no way that you either would or could come to God or clean yourself up or do any works of righteousness because you don't care. You like you too much. God, in his grace, has to awaken you, quicken you, regenerate you, make you alive, make you understand the difference between you and him. And then as you come to recognize the difference between you and him, he regenerates, he plants his spirit in you, he draws you to himself, he changes you from within, and by his grace he imputes righteousness to sinners. And never once does he say, now run to Moses and get cleaned up. Instead, Paul says, we maintain that a man is justified by faith completely apart from the works of the law. Turn to chapter 5 for a second. What are we going to say then about this? If you've been justified without the works of the law, chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There you go. There's the answer to the big question. I started this morning by saying the big question is you're going to die and you're going to stand before God. What about that? Well, Paul says if you've been justified, which is the result of faith in the finished work of Christ, which is an act of grace by God, which is an imputed righteousness given to you, having been justified through faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope and the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance brings about proven character, and proven character brings about hope, and hope does not disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died, for the ungodly, not for the good or the right or the doing the best they could. At the proper time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Don't you love these declarative statements?
Yes.
There's just no room for ambiguity here. Having been justified, we're saved. It's the same thing Paul was saying in Titus. All I'm showing you is that this is the consistent theology of Paul. He saved us. And how did he do it? By grace. And what did he do? He made us righteous. He justified us. He is the actor. He's the one who does everything necessary for our complete salvation and redemption. You probably know Romans 8. We'll skip over that for the moment. Go to 1 Corinthians 6. Romans 8 is the place where he says that those that he predestinated, those are the ones he called. Verse 30, whom he called, he justified. And those that he justified, he glorified. So it's still God doing everything, but you'll notice who got justified. The people who got justified are the ones that he called because he foreknew them. He had a relationship with them in advance. Therefore, he called them. Therefore, he justified them. Therefore, he glorified them, that same group of people. What did I say? 1 Corinthians 6, turn there. 1 Corinthians 6, we'll look at verse 11. We'll try to move here. We've just got a couple verses to look at, and we'll call it a morning. We'll start in verse 9, actually. Do you not know that the unrighteous, that would be, by the way, this word, a version of this word, with the alpha negative in front of it, unrighteous, the ones who have no righteousness, shall not inherit the kingdom of God? By the way, if someone is unrighteous, how do they remain in that unrighteous state? Because we're all unrighteous by birth. We're all unrighteous by nature. We're all unrighteous by flesh. How is it that someone ends up remaining in that unrighteous state?
They just weren't known by God.
God just left them there. God just left them in that state. Nothing changed. He wasn't gracious to them. He didn't change them. He didn't regenerate them. Didn't call them. Didn't justify them. All he had to do was leave them there. So does God have to actively make people be bad?
No.
No. Well, that's why theologically we say that God is not the author of sin. Men are perfectly capable on their own of all kinds of depravity. All he has to do is just leave them to themselves. So they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. That should look familiar. In Titus, he was talking about the washing of regeneration, that is the method by which God saves. But you were sanctified. You were set apart for God's exclusive use. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So who's the actor there? I mean, look at the list. He goes through the list of all the unrighteous works of people. Not even all. It's not an exhaustive list. It's just a good overview of the unrighteousness of mankind, and then says to the audience he's writing to the Christians at Corinth, and so were you. Don't pretend you weren't. Just as bad as anybody else. What's the difference between you and them? You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. You were cleaned up by God. You were set apart by God. And then you were held as personally righteous by God. He's the actor. All of that was done on your behalf, and none of it had anything to do with you being good enough to earn it. Turn to Galatians and we'll be done. You know, it was pointed out to me recently in an email that despite the fact that I wrote a commentary on the book of Galatians, I've never preached through it verse by verse. Which is kind of surprising because I've talked about it so much. And it was pointed out to me and I went, oh gosh, you're right. I've never actually preached through Galatians. Which I really ought to if you go listen to our Law versus Grace series. We spent a lot of time in Galatians. And I mention it a lot, but I've never kind of put it in its historic context and preached all the way through it. So yet another book added to the list of coming attractions. At some point, I'm going to have to preach through the book of Galatians. Depends how fast we get through the book of Hebrews, I guess. And maybe we'll put it before Hebrews because it's a shorter book. Who knows? Send your cards and letters. Let me know which way you want to go with this. Galatians 2, starting in verse 15. We are Jews by nature. There you know the audience. He's talking to those that have been under the law. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we we Jews by nature, by the flesh, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. The contrast in Paul's mind is enormous and, again, unambiguous. The law can't do it. The only way anybody is justified, even Jews that were under the law, even Jews that were trying hard to keep the law, Paul says, that's still no help to you. The only way that any human is ever justified is through faith in Jesus Christ. This becomes thematic. Chapter 3, verse 11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. And then he reaches back into the Old Testament and reads, the righteous man shall live by faith. And that comes from Habakkuk 2:4, one of the minor prophets, who back in the Old Testament recognized that justification comes by faith, and a righteous man lives by faith. By the way, that was the verse that turned Martin Luther's thinking and in many ways led to the whole Protestant Reformation. Chapter 3, verse 24, he continues in this theme and says, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. So again, justification is always the direct result of faith. And finally, chapter 5, verse 4. Now we're going to start at chapter 5, verse 1. For it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. Do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. That's the term that he starts using for the law. It's a yoke around your neck that enslaves you. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, which was the result of the Judaizers that had come to Galatia and were trying to get Gentiles to be circumcised and then keep the law. So the circumcision was the sign and seal of them trying to keep the law. So when he says receive circumcision, it's more than just that. It's receiving it at the hands of the Judaizers and becoming legalistic, trying to keep the law. I say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. For I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law, and you have been severed, cut off from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. That's as dramatic a contrast as Paul could possibly create to say, look, it's always by grace. It's always a result of imputed righteousness. And if you Gentiles attempt to justify yourself by your own works, not only is Christ no help to you, but you're no longer under the covering of God's grace. And you're going to stand there before God and have to give an answer for yourself. You don't want to be that guy. You don't want to be that woman, that person. You do not want to stand in front of God without Christ as your advocate and without grace as your covering. And yet Paul went so far as to say, if you come to Christ and know of Christ and then revert back to trying to keep the law as a means of justifying yourself before God, as soon as you go down that path, he says, then you're responsible to keep the whole of the law. And the history of the law is that it's never saved anybody. It only results in condemnation and a curse. And worse yet, when you're under that curse, Christ is no help and you have fallen from grace. So, now we're back in Titus. All that being said, this is why Paul would write, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's who we are. We are the ones who have the hope of eternal life, and our hope of eternal life is because we are heirs with Christ, joint heirs with Christ of the mercy and the riches of God, which are the result of his grace, and that's how we're justified or made right. Knowing that about ourselves, verse 8 says, and this is a trustworthy statement. which is Paul's way of saying, so there. Take that. And then he says, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. I'm very confident speaking of these things because all I tried to do this morning was show you by flipping around the New Testament that this is consistent New Testament, New Covenant, Pauline theology. And it's an answer to the question that first appears all the way back in Job. How is a man who is a worm going to stand before God? How is a man born of woman going to be justified before a holy, righteous God? And the answer is grace, 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 grace. It's God who is the actor. It's not your personal righteousness. It's imputed righteousness. It's God justifying you, making you righteous on the basis of Christ's finished work. And then you stand before him unblemished, spotless, or as the writer of Hebrews says, perfected forever by that one sacrifice. That's the answer to the question. So, can you see now why we talk about salvation by grace through faith?
Yes.
I mean, that's what it's all about. Salvation is the result of God's grace and our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And it is instrumental to New Covenant, New Testament theology. You get that?
Yes.
Okay, you glad you were here?
Yes.
Yes, ma'am.
I've heard some people say that, yeah, we're justified by faith, but we still have to keep the law. Not for justification, but we have to keep the law, and that if we don't, then we don't love God and we're not in Christ.
Yeah. Usually it's because they misunderstand John writing or Jesus saying, if you love me, keep my commandments.
Yeah. And then they'll go back to the Ten Commandments.
And they think that when Jesus says, my commandments, he's talking about the Ten Commandments.
Right.
And he's not. At the Sermon on the Mount, he makes it very clear that he's the new lawgiver. He's the one that Moses spoke of, another lawgiver that was going to come. And he walked through his whole ministry handing out his commandments, which is why when they would ask him, what's the great commandment? He didn't go to the Ten. He said, you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and you'll love your neighbor as yourself. He said, those are the great commandments. But go back and listen to the Law versus Grace series, especially where we talk about the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, you've heard it said, and then he would quote the law, and then he would say, but I say to you, and sometimes he said things that were the diametrical opposite of the law. He wasn't rubber stamping the law or clarifying the law. He would say things like, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And that's exactly what the law says. And he'd say, but I say to you, if your brother smites you on the cheek, give him your other cheek. Turn the other cheek is not eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It's utterly different. That's his commandments, which is why John would say, you know, I give you a new commandment, yet it's not new. It's the same old commandment that you love one another. And so if you love Christ, you will keep his commandment. I agree. But that's not the Ten Commandments, and that's not the law, and that's a terrible misreading of it by legalists who just want to bind you up again. So, yes?
Does it say somewhere, correct me if I'm wrong, about how his word will be written upon our heart anyways once he regenerates it?
Yeah, that's part of the new covenant. The promise in Jeremiah 31, repeated in Hebrews 8, is that his law will be written on our hearts instead of on the tablets of stone, because when they were written on stone at Sinai, it didn't work. So he had to make a new covenant. And part of that new covenant is him not only giving us the Holy Spirit to change us from within and be a governor on our lives, but that Holy Spirit also quickens his word and his commandments are written on our hearts. So very, very different than the legalism that permeates so much of Christianity, where people say you come to Christ for forgiveness and then you go to Sinai for your justification and your righteousness. There's nothing like that, especially from what we just read from Paul. Paul says, yeah, if you do that, you don't get Christ or grace. So good luck with that. Yeah. Anything else? Yes, sir.
I just wanted to pass on a little bit of wisdom I heard from Piper, but he had said that justification will help your marriage and really all relationships, because I guess if you see God forgiving you things that you offended him with, it's real easy to forgive other people and let things go with them. So.
Isn't that an essential part of the Christian mindset and worldview? I mean, the only way that we're going to ever be able to put up with each other, divergent people coming from different backgrounds, and then we come together as a church body, the only way we're going to be able to put up with each other's oddities and peccadilloes is because we recognize everything that Christ put up with us. And so how often have you heard me say, we're gracious because he was gracious. We love because he loved us. We forgive because he forgave us. So yes, if you understand justification correctly, I agree with Piper on that point. If you understand justification rightly, it will help all your other human relationships because you will love them and forgive them for Christ's sake, considering how much he loved and forgave you. And after all, if Christ died for them, then they're precious in his sight. Who are you to devalue what God holds in such high esteem? I've never said that before, and I like it. I may say that again someday.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.